And now we're on a series of man, sin, and salvation. And that is, so we're looking at what we are as human beings, what happened to us when we fell, and then the most important topic to us, how we get saved and what happens to us in salvation. So we're in the midst of that series, and right now we have covered, we're in anthropology, the doctrine of man. What are we? How important are we? How many parts are we? What are our faculties? And at this point, we're in the discussion of the origin of the soul. From whom or from where do we get our souls? So last week we ended talking about the doctrine of pre-existence, which we negated since the Bible doesn't teach it, but it is taught by groups such as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, the two options that Christians generally hold are, remember, creationism or traducianism. Okay, creationism, traducianism. And generally, like I said, where you fall on this issue, some of the greatest thinkers in church history, I mean, had a hard time coming down firmly on one side or the other. Like Augustine was famous for this. You know, he says, you know, what day was it? You know, is a creationist or a traditionist? In fact, in his correspondence with Jerome, he says, you know, well, where do you fall on this? You know, and how do you answer the question of how sin is imputed? And he basically never got a reply from Jerome. You know, from another famous early church father, because they raise difficult issues with relationship to the imputation of sin. So the first we'll look at is the doctrine of creationism. As we said last week, what is it? It's that your soul is a direct and immediate creation of God. God creates it ex nihilo, out of nothing. Okay, and he creates it at the moment of conception and unites it with your body. Last week we already talked about, we know where the body comes from, okay? After Adam and Eve, we know the normal process of generating a new body, okay? And there it is, okay? The sperm and the egg come together, you have the full chromosome count, the full DNA, everything in a single cell, we call the zygote or the conceptus, and the only thing that needs to be added to it at this point to fulfill all of its innate capacities is food, air, water, and time. Nothing, no other genetic material or anything needs to be added. It, as far as its identity, it is biologically complete with all its innate capacities. So, and it needs the same thing that every other human being from age, from birth to death needs, food, air, water, and time to continue to grow and maintain and stay alive. So that is the argument from identity here. So the question is not the origin of the body. We know that. It's where does our soul come from? So the first group says creationism, God is the one who creates it, and of course, everything that God creates is good. So God is going to create a pure and good soul. But as you see, the problem comes in if you've got any sense of original sin, whether you've got any kind of inherited guilt, corruption, or anything else from conception, how do you get that? Okay, how do you explain that? So let's look at the supporting biblical text for the creationist view. Genesis 2:7, which is the first one. God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed in the breath of life, and he became a living being. So at this point, who is the one who is the author of our soul or spirit, and from whom did we get it? The answer is God immediately and directly. And then the rest of the verses say essentially the same thing. You look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. And just another type of passage, it talks about the formation of the Spirit. And Zechariah 12:1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." So who is the one who forms our spirit? It's attributed directly to God, the Lord, that he is the one who creates it or does it. So that is the... And the rest of the text fall in that genre. It just said God forms or creates our spirit within us. Now, the interpretive issue here is, does create mean, you know, directly or indirectly? Right? Which translates into immediate agency or mediate agency. Did God do it through something, but it's still true? God's the one doing it, but he does it through something. Or does he do it immediately without any intervening agency? So that's the first one. Now, here are the basic arguments in support of the theory. Here's why someone would lean towards creationism. First, this is B3 on page 5. Okay, that's how we say. You never tell us what page we're on. All right, we're on page 5, according to mine. Page 5, letter B, number 3, arguments in support of the creationism theory. Right. First, the original account of creation indicates a clear distinction between the creation of the body and the earth, from the earth and the soul from God. Okay, clear enough. The original account does that. The question is that normative or is that the way God does it all the time? B, so it avoids the Christological problem found in traducianism, that is, how one explains the sinlessness of Christ's human nature if he obtained it from a sinful human. Okay. Now, we talked about this a little bit when we were in our Christological discussions on the humanity of Christ. And we know that whatever is clear is Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now, Jesus Christ is pure and sinless. He does not have a sin nature. So if all of these things come from, if we get everything from our parents, and of course then Mary is sinful, then and Jesus got his human nature from Mary, then Jesus must be sinful too. That's what the creationists argue. Well, here's the problem you traducianists have to answer. Right? And the, you know, the Roman Catholic Church says, well, we have an answer to that, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Okay? What we need is the immediate gift of entire sanctification. Macula, in the Latin here, means stain. Okay? So immaculate means without the stain of sin. Okay? So when we talk about the Immaculate Conception, it just means that, well, everyone else prior to Mary, the claim is born in entire sanctification, or is not born in entire sanctification, but is conceived in sin, has an original sin imputed to them. But Mary, at the moment of conception, and this is the Catholic position, not based on anything in her, but as a gift of God, receives the gift of entire sanctification from conception. Okay? That's what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is. Now, someday we'll have a series on Catholicism and the differences. We'll talk about a lot of the differences. I think a lot of times Protestants sometimes overstate official Catholic doctrine. For example, it's nothing Mary did, and that she received the gift of entire sanctification. It's wrong, but sometimes I hear Christians overstate. Just like Catholics say, or some Protestants say, well, Catholics are supposed to worship Mary. No, that's not true. Official Roman Catholic teaching and practice, or at least the teaching is that only God gets worship. Right? Mary is supposed to get something called hyperdulia. Hyperdulia just means veneration over above what the saints get. Okay? We can respect the saints. Mary gets something above that. Hyper above the dulia, but only God gets this, which in Latin is latria. Okay. So while this is the official position of the church, the problem is you have people who aren't used to all these fine theological distinctions. What do they end up doing practically? Worshiping Mary. But this is important for our discussions, is that when I talk about groups, I'm talking about official systems of doctrine. I'm not talking about what any one person does. If I'm comparing, the Presbyterian doctrine of original sin or something with Pelagianism, I'm looking at system to system, not what any person. If I talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I am representing what I think what their leaders and their official books say, not what any particular person says. So no, this is, when we're comparing, contrasting, and critiquing, this is a systemic comparison and critique. So when we do that, when we approach this issue, sometimes people bring their emotions to this because there are a lot of things that in practice people abuse and misuse. But just like when we talk about freedom and freedom in Christ, a lot of people think that means licentiousness. Because we're once saved, always saved, that means you can go and sin all you want and not have to worry about the consequences, right? Yeah, no, that's an abuse of the idea of perseverance of the saints. So, Immaculate Conception as it relates to traducianism. Someone wants to argue that in order for Jesus to be sinless, Mary had to be sinless. Well, if it follows then that to get one sinless person, their mother had to be sinless, then it follows that for Mary to be sinless, then her mother had to be sinless, and that Mary's mother had to be sinless, and her mother's mother had to be sinless, and what we got this regress all the way back to Eve. So only men fell, right? So the women are going, yeah, right on. No, I'm sorry, yeah, right on. All right, that's popular doctrine at women's conferences, I believe. So, but no, that's not the case. But the point is this: if God can cleanse a nature from the moment of conception and give a gift of entire sanctification for Mary, then why can't he just do that at the conception of Christ, where he is never sinless at any time because he has the gift of entire sanctification from the moment of conception? Because if you look at the Gospels, who is the agent of conception? The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and your offspring will be holy. So the Holy Spirit is the agent of conception, and there's a good argument that, yeah, well, what is claimed for Mary is what actually took place in Christ. So a tradition could give a counter-argument on that, that, well, if it happened to Mary, why couldn't he just do it directly for Christ? And the answer is, well, because we've got 1,500 years of Mariology that have developed, and we have to maintain her purity and all of these other kinds of things. And the last Marian dogma that approach was in 1950, where Mary was assumed bodily into heaven. And that was the last official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church about Mary. Now we're trying to get Mary declared as the mediatrix of all grace, or co-redemptrix now. That's the current press from the Catholic Church for Mary. And why is she co-redemptrix? Well, because, you know, if she hadn't been a vessel through which Jesus was born, then redemption never would have happened. So she participated in redemption. Like, I don't think so. But unfortunately, that's some of the theology that arises from that. So, the argument that somehow in creationism that there's a Christological problem, I think that's a weak argument, because the fact is, will all of us eventually have perfect natures? Yes. At least if you're a Christian. If you're a sinner, you will never have a perfect nature. You'll be perfected in your unrighteousness, but Christians and those who believe in the Savior will have a perfected nature, and that comes through entire sanctification. But for us, it's progressive. God can, as God, do an instantaneous act of entire sanctification. So it's not a problem. So I think the argument from creationism against traditionism here is weak. What I think is actually a better argument is 3C. Okay. Ontologically, it's more consistent with the indivisibility of the soul as a simple, non-physical substance. And for those of you who have looked at this issue, I think this is the strength of the creationist view. Because when you look at the soul, apparently what God has created doesn't go out of existence. It might change form, patterns, things like that, but it doesn't go out of existence. The preservation of what God created appears to be a true doctrine or a true statement of what God does, both of the material world and of the spiritual world. Now, the physical world is easy. We know about the preservation of these things. And, in fact, the doctrines of the teachings of thermodynamics, it tells us that once matter exists, it's neither created or destroyed. It just changes form. So, but what we know about matter is what? There is a smallest particle. Okay. Now, whether that's a quark now, it used to be we think it was the atom, then we split the atom. Now we talk about quarks and all these other kinds of things that might be subatomic particles. But I'll tell you this. We know there is a smallest particle. And how do you know that there is a smallest particle? Okay. Because they can't be infinitely divided. This was called Zeno's paradox. Back from the 5th century B.C. Because motion is possible, we know that there's a smallest particle. It can't be infinitely divided. In other words, because I can traverse a space from here to there, it means that you can't go from here to half the space, and then here from half the space, and then half the space to the next space. You can't infinitely divide that. And that was Zeno's paradox, that motion is impossible, because to get from point A to point B, you'd have to cross from, you know, halfway to point A to point B, and then halfway to halfway, and then halfway to halfway. And if the material world were infinitely divisible, then you'd have to cross an infinite amount of divisions to get to point B, and you can't do that. Okay? You're going, what in the world does that mean? But this was called Zeno's paradox from the 5th century BC. But it just proves, because we know motion, common sense, that motion is possible and motion exists, that there is a finite physical realm, and it is traversable, and it's not infinitely divisible. So there is a smallest particle. And how is it preserved? Because it's simple. It's not further divisible at any point. So now we know bodies and everything in the physical world that we know of is what? They're arrangements of these small particles. And then when whatever causal power withdraws, you know, from causing those things to adhere together in a particular form or pattern, they do what? They disintegrate into what? The more basic forms. Okay? But the matter still exists. Right? Now, when you get to the, so in other words, simplicity is the issue here for preservation. Eventually, you get to simple. Simple means non-complex. It's one thing, not two or more things. That's what simplicity means. Okay? So when we consider that, make an argument, why are souls immortal and continue to exist? Answer, because spirit or soul is not a complex thing. They're not two or more things. Once you get down to simplicity, it simply continues to exist. It's not subject to disintegration. Things that are simple are not subject to disintegration. And that's why the soul is preserved. Now, this gets back to an issue of providence. What God has created, he actively, providentially preserves. But, you know, in fact, if God withheld his power of preservation, everything would cease to exist. But the point here is, and hold questions till the end, too, for this. So we look at preservation, and we'll get to that as a doctrine after ex nihilo creation at some point. But the soul is simple. It exists. It's not subject to disintegration. So based on that, if it's simple, how is it divisible? See, if we get the creationist is saying to the traditionist, remember the traditionist, okay, that's our soul, okay? And here. Yeah. Someday I'll take an art class and I won't punish you with my horrible drawings. But at this point, let's just say, according to the traditionists, the soul transfers along with the body. So the question is, how is the soul divisible? See, that's what the creationist metaphysically here has to say is the best we understand about ontology and metaphysics. In other words, the study of being, existing things, is that simple things are not divisible. Okay? If it's truly simple, it's not subject to further division. So if the soul is simple, how do you get any part of the soul? If it goes along with the body, this it seems to imply pretty strongly that the soul is divisible. So it's not a simple substance anymore. So that's the metaphysical argument, I think, that is strong for creationism. It has the idea of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. It preserves that. And I think that's most helpful for us here. So that's why, again, if you're a creationist, I think that's going to be helpful. But objections to creationism, and mainly it's this, how do you account for original sin? Okay. Now let's look at Romans chapter 5 at this point. And this is arguably, and this is part of the series, we will get to this. I'd say this is one of the most problematic texts or ideas that the Bible presents, the doctrine of original sin. And that is that guilt and depravity are inherited from Adam. Okay? Because it's counterintuitive to us, and it seems unjust on its face that somebody else's actions and the consequences of those actions can be imputed to us, and we experience the consequences. But the fact is that all of us suffer or are blessed by what our parents do. It's not really not that difficult to understand how that might work. If one person sins, it might affect their offspring. But this is why we look at the idea, we'll pick up on this at some point, that we are a race and not a class of beings like angels, is that we are organically connected as a race. We do come from a single pair, and what our ancestors do actually affects us, okay, in what we are in many ways. So the first is, so we'll look at this, in Romans chapter 5, we just look at the fact that there's a connection between what Adam did and what happened to us. In Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, it says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed, and there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for by the transgression of the one, the many died. Much more did the grace of God, the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one the many were made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that as sin reigned in death, even grace might reign through the righteousness of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, put your hand here and look at 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Now, I should have started 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Because that's the two-verse version of what I just read. 21:22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay? If you're born, you're in Adam. We're connected to Adam somehow. Okay? But you're only in Christ if you've received him by faith. Okay? That's how you get out of the first Adam and in the second Adam, the new head of the human race. Okay, so if you're in Adam, you get the imputation of Adam's work. If you're in Christ, you get the imputation of Christ's work. Okay, both are substitutes. Both are representative heads of humanity. Okay, but the question is, are you going to be in the first Adam or the last Adam? So in this case, because of the one, all die, and condemnation came to all. That's just clearly what the Bible says. It's one of those areas that requires, I think, a great deal of explanation. For example, what do we inherit? Guilt and corruption, or corruption and then guilt? How do we understand this? Many questions which we will get to when we get to the doctrine of phimariology. But at this point, the issue is traducianism. Okay? So the question is, how does this corruption, condemnation, and guilt pass on to our offspring? Okay? If Adam and Eve are corrupt in their souls, then it's easy to understand how their offspring is corrupt. They simply, just like you take a glass of water that's dirty and you keep pouring it into other glasses, you can see you're pouring a corrupted substance, you know, and you're just further dividing it. So it's easy to trace the cause and the effect and the order of the transmission of sin. So that is the question, because when you ask the creationist, how do you account for original sin? The answer is, well, does God create a soul pure? Well, yeah, everything God created was good. And when he finished with man on the sixth day, he said it was very good. Okay? That's one. Well, if he does that, then if we are initially from conception corrupt, did God create a corrupt soul for us? No, I don't think that's a good explanation, because if what God creates is good, God doesn't do anything that's directly evil. He permits us to do evil, but he himself does not do any evil. Or you leave with the argument that the body is what physically corrupts the soul, or what corrupts the soul. So what, DNA patterns corrupt the soul? See, how does that work? That, you know, DNA, genetics, these things corrupt the soul. Now, this was a view in the early church called Gnosticism. Okay. And a certain kind of Gnostic, and this kind was called the Docetic Gnostic. The Docetic Gnostic said that the entire material world was the playground or the realm of the evil one, or something would say there's a god, little g, that created the physical world, and that would be the equivalent of Satan in the Gnostic theology. And then there was the good god that was beyond this realm. All right. See, so here's the god of this world, here's his territory. We created the material world to trap all of these souls or sparks or emanations of the divine. The good god is beyond this, and what the good God does, he keeps sending these emissaries in to give us knowledge of how to escape the clutches of the evil one. Okay, so salvation equals knowledge in Gnosticism. Thus, from the Greek word gnosis, it means knowledge. All right, so if you learn enough, you know when you die how to get out of this maze, even in the afterlife that the evil God has set up, and eventually you can get back to the good God. Okay. But the point of how it relates to traditionism here is that the evil one, okay, the whole material world is evil inherently, and it corrupts souls. It corrupts spirit. Okay. That was the view of Gnosticism. But the Bible says something completely different. He says, God saw everything that he created, and it was good. Okay. And if you look at how sin entered the world, and we'll look at that in great detail, it wasn't that, you know, there was some sin pill that they took. It had to do, it started with temptation. In other words, tempting you to disobey God. The idea of choosing and disobeying is not something grounded in bodies. It's grounded in the soul or the spirit. It's grounded in the intellect and the will. Okay? So Satan comes in, he tempts, he lies. They believe the lie, they choose to disobey God. And ever since then, we've been increasing our disobedience to God ever since. So God has needed to send a Savior to pay for our sins. So back to creationism, if you're going to explain original sin, how do you do that? You're either going to say God creates corrupt souls or that bodies corrupt souls. Okay? And both are difficult to prove. Okay? So that's the argument against creationism. And at this point, I guess, as we think through it, what's in favor of creationism, ontologically speaking, that the idea of simplicity, okay? I think that is in favor of it. What's against it? How do you account for original sin? Now, traditionism, this will be easy to talk about since we already talked about it indirectly through creationism. Top of page 6. Traditionism, the soul of man is generated along with the physical body of the parents. Okay, so the term is derived from the Latin traductio, a transfer or transmission. Okay, and in this view, the soul transfers along with the body. Supporting biblical text, I gave you some there, but they're all representative of the basic idea. But the biggest one is, if you look at Genesis 2:7, and if you look at the creation of Eve, afterwards. Creation of Eve does not mention that God directly and immediately breathed the soul into Eve. It just says God took a rib from Adam and formed and fashioned her into a woman. Okay? The implication, all of human nature is present in Adam, is present in that, and God is simply dividing up human nature and individuating the human substance to create new human persons, what already exist. So that's the argument. And then So that's the first argument. Second argument, God ceased from the work of creation after Adam. And this is an important one, is what do we mean by God ceased from creation? Genesis 2:2, it says, heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. All right. If God is rested on the seventh day, especially here bringing in any new ex nihilo creative works, then is it still the seventh day? Or are we on the eighth day now? We have new ex nihilo creation going on. Right? So the traditionist is going to point to this and say, God has rested. Okay? God is not doing any more ex nihilo creation. So what he's doing is taking existing substances, okay, and forming and fashioning them into new arrangements and patterns. Okay? But he's not creating anything new out of nothing. That's what traditionists would argue. So what does it mean for us to be a new creation in Christ? Okay. Well, it doesn't mean that we came into existence at that moment, that's for sure. But what it means is that God has given us new life in the sense that now he relates to us. Now he's talking to us. Now he's forgiven us of his sins, adopted us as children, and he is indwelling us with his Holy Spirit, relating to us again. That's what new creation in Christ means, is that we have a new position, but he didn't add anything new ex nihilo to us. So that's in support of the theory, and again, just the opposite of why perhaps creationism is weak. How do you account for inherited sin? Well, that would certainly, explain how people inherit a sin nature from the parents. If their soul goes along with the body from the parent in some way that we don't understand, and that the parent's souls are corrupt, then that explains where we get our sinful soul. Also, I mentioned last week, and I'll briefly talk about this next time we meet, because we're not meeting next week, or the 29th, for that matter, is it goes back to one of the first topics of which I spoke, and that is the tendency for our culture and even the church to become materialist and physicalist, to explain everything in the terms of protons, neutrons, and electrons. I mean, you don't need a violence gene or anything else to explain why people are violent. Corruption of the soul has always been necessary and sufficient, okay, to explain violence, sin, and everything else. But for a culture that has rejected the soul and has rejected the immaterial part that is most important to us, they're trying to explain everything by protons, neutrons, and electrons arranged together. So, and I guess give the example here, when we look at even the good traits that we have, can you pass on musical ability to your kids through capacities of your soul that have been developed, okay, perhaps? See, we want to explain that through what? The music gene? Okay. I don't know. I'm sure there are probably something, nice fingers that work well on a keyboard probably help, but that doesn't make you think musically or help you to do that well. So that's something as Christians we need to fight against, is this physicalization and materialization of our theology and the way we think about everything. All right. Objections to the theory, and we'll close with this. If the soul of the child is generated from the parents, then it results in the following difficulties. Parents become creators. The soul is present in the physical seed of the parents, resulting in materialism. This is Charles Hodge's objection to this. And again, I don't think it's a good objection, because the argument here isn't that the parents are ex nihilo creators. So it's not saying that they're exactly like God and that they can do ex nihilo creation. So I think it's, and the idea that the soul is present in the physical seed, well, that's a misrepresentation of the tradition view. The tradition view is that there are two distinct substances, and the second substance, the soul, transfers along with the first, the body. It's not saying that it is a result of or caused by the body. Okay, so it's not an accurate representation of traditionism. B, again, if God truly ceased creating anything after Genesis 2:2, how can we account for regeneration? And the answer there is forming and fashioning existing things. Okay, is another way we talk about creation. There's first stage creation. God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He brings everything into existence. But then he does what? He takes dust and forms it into the body of Adam. He forms and fashions things into new patterns and forms after that. And we see this in the 6 days of creation. Okay, and then we talked about the Christological objection already. So as you can see here, I don't think it's a slam dunk on one side or the other, but I'd probably buy a preponderance of the evidence. I lean more towards traditionism. I think it has more epistemic virtues, more explanatory power. But the fact is, there are good thinkers all throughout church history that debate this. And when I say I think it's preponderance, I think I'm about 55 to 60% certain about this. I mean, yeah. So I'm open to debate on this and discussion. But at this point, the more important question here is that you have a soul, okay, and that it is a certain way. But because this question arises in theological discussions, we need to have our ideas about them. Because once you do get to the doctrine of original sin and inherited depravity, you've got to say from whom or from where do we get it. And that's why this discussion becomes important. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your loving kindness. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take this material. God, it is your word that you have given us a soul. And God, it is your word that we are lost in our sin. I thank you, God, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth, took on a human nature, lived a perfect life, and then died for our sins. And that God, by faith, if we believe in him, we shall not perish but have everlasting life. God, I thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to guide us, to move us, to convict us, to convince us, that we might become more and more like our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray this week that for each and every one of us, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, and that you would lead us to become more like you. Help us to be more loving and giving and followers of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay.